The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Have you ever felt like life is a marathon? Like you're just running, and there are days where it just seems like the end is not in sight, and it's tiring, and there's a hill coming up, and you are struggling. And that's when you need good friends. That's when you need a coach. That's when you need a mentor, someone who can say to you, that's it, keep going, I'm with you. We've talked about this before. You know the race plan, you know the strategy, you can get up this hill, you can manage it. You'll get there. At the moment, in our morning services, we're going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And Paul is writing to Christians who feel like they're running a marathon. They're living in a place where they are being persecuted for their faith. They're surrounded by a culture that is so very different. And there are days that they are really struggling. And so when Paul starts writing in this section, in the first part of 1 Thessalonians, we've covered the last few weeks. He's talked about the introduction. Last week it was this prayer that he had as he starts to address topics that he's going to now talk about, one of which we'll talk about today. And he says here, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God as in fact you are living. Paul's saying here, we've coached you. We've walked with you. We've instructed you. We've told you the race plan. We've told you the strategy. We've told you the way that you will manage to survive through what's in front of you. And he says, your primary purpose, your goal, your aim is to live in order to please God. That's the primary purpose. That's what it's all about. And he then encourages them and says, as in fact you are living. You're doing it. You're doing well. Keep going. But not only does he say keep going, in the next verse he then says, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. These words that Paul wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica apply just as much to us today. Because we're running the race of life, and there are times when it's difficult, times when it's tough. But as followers of Jesus Christ, our purpose should be to live to please God. And we should seek to do that more and more. And then he goes on and says, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. He says, we've given you instructions. We've told you the race plan. We've told you the way that we want you to live. And it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his teaching, through his example, and the Holy Spirit that comes when you have faith in Jesus Christ, who will dwell in you. And so then he says, if your purpose is living to please God, then in verse 3, he says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. The word sanctified means to be growing in holiness. It's God's will that you become holy. Now, when you think of the word holy, a lot of people will think of the words of the song we're just singing, which means to be set apart. And it is true. It does mean to be set apart from all the other things in the world that are not holy. But there's another meaning as well that complements that. Holiness is who you are becoming. Holiness means to become the person God intended you to be. See, if we go right back to Genesis chapter 1, in the very beginning when God was creating in the Garden of Eden, he says this in verse 27, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So God created humans in his own image, and God is holy. See, holiness means to become more like the image of God that he originally created us to be. It means to develop the character of God. It means to live according to God's ways. See, God created us in his image, and yes, sin has impacted upon that image and caused us to fall away, but it's God's intent that we grow more and more to be restored back into the image that he originally made us to be in. And so while sin has damaged our lives, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, We are on a journey of being restored back into that original image, the holy image that he had intended for us. We see this in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. God is holy, and God's saying, consecrate yourselves. Grow to become more and more holy. That you become more and more into the original image that I created you to be in. And when we look at this passage we're looking at today, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 8, it's actually primarily about being holy. In fact, the Greek word for becoming holy, hagiosomos, occurs three times in this short passage. In just five verses, this idea of holiness comes out. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. The Greek word there is the same word for holy. It then says, learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. And then live a holy life. So God is calling us to live a life that is one of growing in holiness. Now, what's going to inhibit that? What's going to prevent holiness? Well, one of those things is revealed here. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. So what it's saying is that sexual immorality damages holiness. And the Apostle Paul makes this really clear in another letter that he wrote. This was a letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he wrote this. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. For God bought you with a high price. You must honor God with your body. These are really strong words, aren't they? Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. See, God is calling us to holiness. And the sin that affects our body most is sexual sin. So we need to be aware of the temptation of sexual immorality and run from it. So what is sexual immorality? Well, let me use an analogy. We are increasingly becoming a cashless society. We use credit card, we use internet banking, we use all these other ways. Cash is becoming less and less used. But when bank tellers were taught about cash and about counterfeit, they were not shown every single example of counterfeit cash. Rather, the way they were trained to tell counterfeit was they were taught what the real thing looked like and felt like. And they would just handle thousands and thousands of notes. And if you keep handling the real thing, when you see something or feel something that's not real, you realize it's counterfeit. Well, if we apply that same principle now to this idea of sexual immorality, if we know what God's original or real intent for sex is, then anything that is not that is going to be counterfeit. It's going to be sexual immorality. So let's start by looking at what God's intent for sex is. Now, the first verse where we see something sexual being described in the way that God intended it to be is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. This is occurring in the Garden of Eden. It's a time when sin had not yet come into the world. And it says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. See, earlier we saw that God created humans in his own image. It says that male and female, he created them. And now we see that God intended that the man and the woman would be united together and become one flesh. And so this passage describes both marriage and sexual intercourse. See, God's intention for marriage was that the man and the woman become one. When God created humans, he created them with three integrated parts. This is the body, the soul, which we describe as our mind, our will, and our emotions, and our spirit. So within the covenant of marriage, we see that the marriage is consummated through sexual intercourse that brings about a oneness in body, soul, and spirit. The man and the woman become one within their body. So in other words, the physical aspect of sexual intimacy is that where two bodies come together as one. And with that come all these bodily senses of sight and of taste, of touch, of all these different expressions that are there together in the body. But it's also occurring at the level of the soul within their mind, will, and emotion. So in other words, in the mind, there are decisions that are being made. There are thoughts, there's planning, there's reactions, there's memories. So there's a whole aspect around someone's mind. There is the aspect of will. It is an act of the will where a person chooses to give all of themselves to someone in sexual intimacy. And then, of course, there's the emotional side. The emotional intimacy that God intended to be part of the pleasure of sexual intimacy. God intended that there be feelings of love and of surprise and of happiness. In fact, when we look at the first example that we see in Scripture of where it is clear that there has been sexual intimacy taking place, it's in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And it describes it this way: Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. So here we see that the act of sex is referred to making love. And so in sexual intimacy, there should be a love-making aspect to that. The same verse is translated in other versions of the Bible, such as the English Standard Version. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. So the word knowing here is to know someone intimately. And so what we're seeing here is God's intention for sexual intimacy was be one of making love where they know each other intimately. And then we look at the spirit level of sexual intimacy. Two people coming together, the spirit of the man and the spirit of the woman coming together, united as one spirit. And so sexual intercourse is this coming together of one in body, soul, and spirit. This is the beauty of the way God created sexual intimacy to be within the confines of marriage, two people becoming one. And so Paul writes about this to the Corinthian church as well. And again, it's in the context of where there is sexual immorality. And he says there's been a problem with sexual immorality. So let me give you guidelines about what marriage was intended to be in this area of sexual intimacy. And so in chapter 7 from verse 2, he writes, "But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife." So this passage is making it very clear that sexual relations within marriage involves a wife yielding to her husband and a husband yielding to his wife, each of them yielding in love to the other person. See, that's taking us back now to Genesis chapter 2, where we saw that Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. So as we look at the verses that we've considered so far to have an understanding of the biblical concept of sexual intimacy within a healthy marriage, the husband and wife are one. And they can share everything with each other, all that they have, right down to giving of themselves, their very body, soul, and spirit, to become one. There should be no dominance, no superiority, no shame, only a yielding in love to each other. That is God's intent for sexual intimacy. And from Genesis 2 onwards, throughout the Old and the New Testaments, it's really clear that sexual intimacy should be within marriage and never outside of marriage. Anything else before marriage or outside of marriage is sexual immorality. When we look at this word, sexual immorality, again, let's just look at the Greek word for a moment. It's porneia. And porneia can be described, or if you like, sexual immorality can be described as sexual activity that deviates from God's original intention for sex within marriage. So from a Christian perspective, you could put it this way. Any sexual activity that is outside of marriage is sexual immorality. So that includes both premarital sex and adultery. We are called to avoid this. That's the way Paul wrote it to the Thessalonians. When he wrote it to the Corinthians, he said, run from it or flee from it. Now, the reality is that people are going to get tempted in the area of sex. Last week, when we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we saw that temptations and trials will come our way. They're unavoidable. But we also saw that we need to be prepared for when temptation comes. We need to be able to stand firm against temptations. That's part of being sanctified. So when Paul wrote here that it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Sanctification means to become holy, as we looked at earlier. And sanctification is a combination of the divine action of God and the deliberate decisions by humans. Both of these are part of sanctification. So the divine action of God, this is God's grace. This is God having sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. This is Jesus Christ who, through his death, has allowed forgiveness to be possible. And so part of sanctification is this divine action of God through which we can receive forgiveness. And when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, having the Holy Spirit come and dwell within us to lead us and guide us in the ways of God. Sanctification also involves deliberate decisions that we need to make. Decisions that will help us grow into the image of God, to live according to his character and his commandments. It means choosing to not put ourselves in circumstances where we'll be tempted beyond what we can bear. And that means that we have to decide what is holy in the area of sexual activity. And so Paul addresses this in the next verse, in verse 4. Now verse 4 is one of the most difficult verses to translate in the New Testament. There's a lot of debate around how to translate it. So if we look at a direct translation, it says this: it is God's will that each of you should know or learn to acquire his own vessel in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans. This morning I want to look at two of the most frequent translations of this verse. And the first of these says this: it is God's will that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable. So in other words, being holy in the area of sex means learning to control your own body. So earlier we saw from 1 Corinthians 6 that no other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is sin against your own body. So what this is telling us is we need to learn to control our own bodies. When you are tempted sexually, your body reacts. Your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions respond. But we do not need to be subject to primal instincts. As followers of Jesus Christ, we know we will be tempted, and we need to preempt temptations. So I want to take a moment and talk to those of you who are not married. Who are not married, but you are choosing that you want to live the life that God intended you to have. And to do that, you have to make deliberate decisions. You have to decide what your boundaries are. You need to ask yourself, are those limits holy and honourable? Because holiness means sexual intimacy is confined to marriage. And anything outside those boundaries is unholy. But then some people will say, well, how far can I go? Well, as long as I don't have intercourse, is that okay? Ask yourself this question, is it honourable? If you're not married, ask yourself, am I honouring myself for my future spouse? Ask yourself, am I honouring the person I'm making out with for their future spouse? And some people might say, well, it's okay, I'm really going to marry this person. Can I tell you something? You aren't married until you are. Your actions should always honour the person who one day may be married and maybe not to you. So, as part of being sanctified and preempting temptation, you've got to have really clear boundaries that you and the other person need to talk about. And that might be a difficult conversation. But can I encourage you to have it? Have that conversation. Because as believers in Jesus Christ, we've got to set foundations. We've got to set, boundaries on foundations of being holy before God and honourable to yourself, to the other person, a potential future spouse for yourself, and a potential future spouse for the other person. I now want to speak to those of you who are married. And for those of you who are married and choose to live as God intended, you must learn to control your own body to ensure your sexual delight is solely with your spouse. See, in the second way that this verse is frequently translated, you'll find it in the footnotes. I've just talked about the one scripture translation from the NIV. You'll see an asterisk and it says in the footnotes, an alternative translation is. And the word vessel is often translated as wife. We see this in 1 Peter 3 where it talks about a weaker vessel. In the historic writings in the Jewish rabbinic literature, the word vessel was often translated as wife. And so it is an accurate translation to also say, it is God's will that each of you should learn to live with your wife in a way that is holy and honourable. I want to expand that wife to spouse. That is God's will, each of you should learn to live with your spouse in a way that is holy and honourable. So in other words, first, in the context of a loving, faithful marriage, as God intended it to be, learn to express each love with each other in ways that will bring delight to each other. If we're made in the image of God, and God is a God of love, of grace, of justice, a God of creativity, then if we are to also aspire to that character, that should be expressed in who we are, including in making love. Now let me be real here for those who are married. This is what God intended, and it mightn't be all of that every single time. But that's what God intends marriage to look like and sexual intimacy to be like. See, making love should always be holy, because it should be causing you to grow in love and intimacy with your spouse. It should be a place of holiness because it's a place of trust. It's a place of emotional intimacy. Love making should always be honourable to each other, where there is no dominance, no aggression, no fear, no abuse, no form of dishonouring the other person. As Paul says, sex should not be in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. So in other words, he's saying here, within marriage, sex should actually be holy and honourable. Now remember, oh, it's got very quiet in here, hasn't it? All right. Remember, Paul here is writing to the Thessalonians, and we've talked a little bit about the culture of Thessalonica. You know, it was a city that had a big Greek influence, a big Roman influence. It was a city that was a seaport to lots of sailors coming and going, lots of traffic going through it, had a major highway running through it. It was a city where there were lots of different idols that were being worshipped. Let's look at some of the ancient literature from that time. And if we look at this particular quote from Demosthenes, he wrote this: "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and to serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes." Interesting quote. Gives us a big insight into the culture of that day, and there are many other quotes that I could have drawn upon. But this particular quote is in the context that marriages were arranged, particularly in the upper class, and the role of the wife was to produce legitimate offspring. In fact, in AD 17, the Roman emperor wrote a law that wives were to be faithful to their husbands, so that that way the parentage and the genealogy was certain and clear. And so we know that the role of the wife in this Roman Greek culture was meant to be one of faithfulness. And yet for the husbands, the curators of culture, they kept mistresses in addition for their sexual pleasure. Not only that, they had concubines or slaves for their daily sex drive to be satisfied. And what this quote doesn't include is the temple prostitutes who are associated with a number of the idols around the city as well. So what this is helping us to see is the Thessalonian culture was one where sexual licentiousness was not seen as immoral. It wasn't seen as being wrong. It was just accepted that that was normal. In a post-Christian nation, which is what Australia is, our culture in Australia is an increasingly sexualized one. We are told that sex is fine as long as it's safe sex. We're told that sex is fine long as it is between two consenting people. And that is what might be taught in our schools. It's what might be taught by those, as Paul would say here, by those who do not know God. And can I say it is true that sex should always be safe and it should always involve consent. But for those who are followers of Jesus Christ, not only should sex be safe and involve consent, we are also to live by these principles that sex should be confined to marriage and it should be holy and honourable. And this is what Paul is saying to these new Christians at Thessalonica. And this is a huge adjustment for them. See, as I said earlier, they lived in a major seaport. Sailors came to shore wanting to have sexual pleasures fulfilled. Idol worship in many cases involved ritualistic sexual practices. In other cases, just simply temple prostitutes. It was not uncommon, as we just saw in that quote, for people to take sex when and how they wanted it. And Christians now stood apart from the crowd. Christians chose to live differently. They were not to condemn their neighbours for their views, but they themselves were to choose to live a sanctified, holy life. And as followers of Jesus, we too are called to live a sanctified, holy life. And at times, in the area of sex, there will be temptation. And there are times it will be difficult. Might be in your workplace. It might be in a club. It might even be with someone you meet at church. And so Paul addresses this in verse 5 or verse 6. "And in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister." He's acknowledging here that even among Christians, there will be temptation. And he says, no one should wrong or take advantage of. In other words, don't break trust. Do not dishonour your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, because the impact on individuals can be devastating as they bring the pain of that sexual encounter into future relationships, into a future marriage, or even into an existing marriage. The impact on family, on friends, the impact on a community of believers can be so damaging and yet so avoidable if we choose to keep sexual intimacy within the confines of marriage, if believers choose to honour those that they are dating or working alongside. But it's not just about the damage that sexual immorality can cause to others. It says there are significant implications for the sexually immoral. Because it then goes on and says, the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins as we told you and warned you before. Now, it's not clear exactly what that punishment is, but what is very clear is what we see in verse 8. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. What this is saying is that those who continue to live in a way that is sexually immoral are rejecting God. See, we are made in the image of God. Sex was created by God and is included in holiness. Sex was never intended to be a dirty word. And I'm sad that in some churches it still is, and over the centuries the church as a whole tended to make it that. But sex is a beautiful gift to be expressed in love between a husband and wife. It is something that is part of growing deeper in love with each other. And in contrast, being sexually immoral is not only going to be punished by God, it is a rejection of God and a rejection of the person that God created you to be, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so in this passage, Paul is wanting to reinforce to us this contrast between what he says that we are meant to be, which is holy, versus the sexually immoral challenges. And he does this by contrasting it three times in just four verses. In verse 3, he says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. The word there is holy, that you should be becoming holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality. He contrasts them. And then in the next verse, he says, learn to control your body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust. And then in verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Three times here, we see this powerful contrast between what God intended and the damage that can come from sexual immorality. These verses show us that we have to make a choice. And there are times when you are tempted where that choice is difficult. But we must decide if we will be holy and treat sex as a gift from God to be expressed in a way that is holy and honourable. And there's some good news in this. The good news is that that's not a road you have to walk alone. Because earlier we saw that when we talk about sanctification, there is an aspect of which God does his work and the human deliberate decisions that we need to make. Now, when we look at this passage, we see that God brackets verses 3 to 8 with two powerful statements. The first, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. See, God calls us to holiness in verse 3. And therefore says that we should avoid sexual immorality. Now, sanctification is that aspect in which there's a divine combination of the action of God and the deliberate decision of humans. We need to make deliberate decisions to avoid being tempted beyond what we can bear. But the good news is the work of God in this as well. The divine action of God in sanctification is that God, the very God, gives you his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you and will help you overcome sexual temptation or immorality. God gives you his Holy Spirit to sanctify you, to help you become more like the person God created you to be, which is actually in his own image. In other words, for you to be more holy. And for those of you who are married, that includes your sex. And for everyone, it's talking about growing in holiness and honouring as you grow into the image of God, to grow into the image of the person that God intended you to be. And so as we do at the end of every message, we just stop and we take a minute to stop and think about this. Because the risk is that we're going to take off out of here and just grab a cup of coffee and chat and not stop and think. We need to stop and think for a moment. What's God saying to us? Let's create this space just to ask this question. As you're thinking about what God is saying to you, also consider, what do you do with that? What's your response to that? Are there decisions that you need to make? Let's pray. God, we live in a society where we're confronted by sex and sexualization around about us. There are times when we are tempted. And as our society is no longer based on Christian values, we see increasing sexual immorality around us. And yet as followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to be holy and honouring in every area of our lives, including sex. And so Lord, today we've seen there's really big consequences associated with sexual immorality. We've seen it affects our bodies, our souls, our mind, will and emotions, our feelings, our memories. It affects us spiritually. We know it affects marriages and friendships, affects communities and churches. And Lord, for some here, they are aware of their sexual immorality, past or present, where they have not lived according to your commands. And so Lord, we take hold of these verses and we invite your Holy Spirit to come. To come and minister now among us. Holy Spirit, there'll be some for whom you will be wanting to challenge. There's some for whom you're wanting to convict. There are some with whom you are celebrating because they have overcome their past, or that they have stood firm in the face of temptation. Just going to give some space for you to allow the Holy Spirit to just speak and minister to you. Lord, when we think about sanctification, we think about those deliberate decisions we have to make. So we pray, Lord, that you'd help each of us to make wise decisions that are based on your word. We pray that you'd help us set clear boundaries and have the power to uphold them, the willpower to uphold them, even when we are tempted. We pray that you will help us to choose to be holy and honouring of ourselves, of others, and of you, God. So Holy Spirit, come and minister to each of us. Holy Spirit, sanctify us, that we would grow to become more holy and more like the image of God that you created us to be like. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.